You are listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Community Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we hope and pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated, boys and girls. You can head out to your classroom, and if you're visiting with us today, if this is your first time here, we have classes in the back and activities for boys and girls from nursery up through fifth grade. And feel free to walk back with them if you'd like to see where they're going and just be comfortable with all of that. And we're very, very happy to have you here today. And I truly pray that you will not see us this morning, that you'll see Jesus in everything that we do. It's our desire to point you to Him, not to us. And if you don't know Him today, maybe you're just kind of checking out the whole Christian thing, church and all of that, if that's where you are on your journey, I want you to know I'm glad you're here. And I pray you'll see Jesus today for who He is and for what He's done for us. He's done amazing things. That's one of the things that we are focusing on in this book of Ephesians as we are studying this letter together. Going through the entire thing from start to finish. And we've entitled this Our Riches in Christ because this book, this letter, tells us so much of what we have been given in Christ. Because of Him, because of who He is, because of what He did for us on the cross, we are blessed with amazing spiritual blessings. And last week we hit verse 3 of chapter 1. And we began looking at this explosion of praise written by this man who was a prisoner at the time, a prisoner for Christ. And he wrote this letter overflowing with praise and gratitude for all that Christ had done for him and all that he had in Christ and all that you and I have in Christ. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, sort of near the middle of your New Testament there. Ephesians chapter 1, and as I said last week in verse 3, Paul said, "Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." And we also looked at those last two words of that verse, "in Christ," has blessed us in Christ. And that those are words, in Christ and in Him, that we will see throughout the book of Ephesians, and it's a key phrase. In fact, I went so far last week as to say to you that I believe those two words, in Christ, are probably the two most important words in all of life, because we're either in Christ or we're not in Christ. There's no third option. And for those who are not in Christ, the Bible is very clear about what needs to be done, about what their destiny is and where they're headed. And the only way that you and I can ever be made right with God and be forgiven of our sin is in Christ, by accepting the gift of salvation that He offers. And the only way that you and I can truly live the Christian life is not by trying harder ourselves, not by trying to be better for God, but it's by living in Christ and allowing Christ's power to flow through us. So those two words are key, and we'll see them again and again throughout Ephesians. Let's move on today to verse 4, and let's read a few verses there together. Paul has just finished saying, "Praise God for everything He's given us," and now he's going to begin opening up that package and telling us what we've been given. Verse 4, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves." Now, jump down to verse 11 and let's pick that up, because Paul loops back in verse 11 and revisits this thought of being chosen. Verse 11 says, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will." I wasn't really sure how much time to give this whole thing. There are two key words that we've seen in these verses that we've read today, the words chosen and the word predestined. There's another one that goes along with that, the word elect. Now, there are probably not two other words in the Bible that have caused more debate, more division, more fights, more splinter groups, more denominational separation than these two here. You know, those of us in the Christian faith pretty much agree on the basics. We believe Jesus died. We believe he rose again. We believe he's the way to God. But you get on some of these other issues, and I'll tell you guys, the temperature goes up. And I'm sure some of you wish the temperature would go up in this room this morning, right? It's warming up, though. It's very hot up here. Believe me, it's extremely hot. I know you're cold out there. There's a lot of debate and a lot of fights that break out over this business of predestination. I don't want us to get bogged down in this, but I also think it's important that we address it because it's in the Word of God. What do we do with it? I know most of you, if you've been around church at all, you've probably heard arguments on both sides of this, the issue of predestination. So I think it's important that we touch on this. This isn't one of those messages today that gets you all fired up and goosebumps, you know? You're not going to leave here going, man, that was the most amazing thing I have ever heard. Well, maybe you will. I don't know. We'll wait and see. I don't want to sell myself short, but I think it's important that we talk about this. Now, one very strong viewpoint on this predestination business is called Calvinism. You've probably heard that term. Another term for it is the Reformed faith. There are a number of variations within those groups, however, from very mild to very extreme. One of the things that they came up with many years ago to try to define their views on the predestination thing is a little acronym called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Just curious, anybody ever heard of that? Okay, well good, that helps me gauge kind of where to go with this. Here's what that looks like. If you've never seen it, the first letter of each of these phrases just simply spells out the word TULIP. There are 5 points to it. And those who are part of this viewpoint are often called five-point Calvinists. Now, there are some who only believe certain of these points. There are some who believe none of these points. There are some who believe all of these points. But in all fairness, even within each of these individual items, there are a variety of viewpoints within each of these. The T stands for total depravity of man. The U stands for unconditional election. The L for limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace. And the P stands for perseverance of the saints. Now again, I don't want to get very deep into this, and I certainly don't want to preach TULIP, because I want to preach the Word of God, not some man-made acronym, okay? But I present this to you just in case you run into it, just in case you've been thinking about it, and I will tell you up front, I don't have all the answers on this. This whole predestination thing, the whole election thing, I'm telling you, it's a never-ending discussion. It just goes round and round and round. But let me just share some things with you today and see where you land on this. The one that I think concerns me the greatest is L. I believe in the total depravity of man. I believe we are completely lost, completely hopeless without the intervention of God in our lives. Without the pursuit of God and His Holy Spirit upon us, we are totally depraved, totally lost. I believe that. I believe parts of some of these other things as well. But the one that really, really concerns me is limited atonement. Now, again, within that, there are people who hold all varying kinds of views on what limited atonement means. There are some who say that Jesus... Now, when I say this statement, I just want you to see how it sits with you. There are some who say that Jesus only died for certain people. His atonement on the cross was limited. I have friends who believe all of this, great friends of mine. I've told them they have every right to be wrong, and I'll still be their friend. But I just want you to think about this for a second in view of what Jesus did on the cross. Limited atonement. I had a good friend one time many, many years ago who was a five-point Calvinist, and he was constantly badgering me in love, trying to get me to change some of my viewpoints. And there was one day I'd been at his home visiting and with him and his wife and his little baby girl, and I was getting ready to leave, and we were standing in the driveway talking, and his little girl, probably about two, beautiful curly hair, was just kind of playing around in the driveway in the yard while we were talking. And he was hammering me again on this business, you know, limited atonement, and Christ died for the elect only, and the others he didn't die for. And I don't know where this came from, but it just kind of came out just in a very casual statement. I saw his little girl playing there, and I said, "How do you know she's one of the elect?" And you could see the blood fall from his face. He had never considered the possibility that his own beliefs about the limited atonement of Christ might not reach his own daughter. Well, he just assumed that she was one of the elect that Christ died for. I just left him thinking on that, and it got me to thinking as well about this whole issue of where do we really need to stand on this, and what does the Bible say? There are some who go as far as to say, now remember, in this first part of Ephesians, Paul is praising God for his blessings to us. And I'm not sure that Paul ever intended for these words to become what they've become. I just don't think he did. But that's just like man, isn't it? To take something simple and create something very complicated out of it. But there are some who say that certain people are going to be saved no matter what. And in parentheses, they would never say this, but what they're saying is, even if they don't want to be, they have no choice. And by implication of that statement, what they're also saying is, which they don't like to talk about, but it has to fall out this way, by implication, they're saying that all of the others can never be saved, even if they wanted to be. Now, knowing what you know of the Word of God, how does that rest with you? I'm just asking. My question to that viewpoint is, why evangelize? Why preach the gospel? Why send missionaries around the world to tell people about the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ if there are some people who God has determined beforehand are going to be saved no matter what? And there are others who cannot be saved even if they wanted to because God did not die for them. They're doomed for hell. My question is, why evangelize at all? Seems to me that the last thing Jesus said before he ascended back to heaven in Mark 16 was, "Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Then you know what he said after that? We never read on. What he said was, whoever believes will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. In verse 13 of Ephesians 1, if you want to peek ahead there, watch the timing of what Paul said. This is very interesting. He said, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." You see the timing there? You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. Some say we don't have a choice in this matter, that God forces us, if you will, to either believe on him or to be doomed for hell. I don't know any other way to say it. The verse that they quote most often is in John 6:44, when Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." I believe in that completely. I think it means exactly what it says. But if you read the verses right before that, and you read three verses below that, in verse 47, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life." I believe that you and I, in our lost state, total depravity, cannot and do not want to come to God. We don't care anything about God when we're lost. But there's a moment in life for all of us here who've given our hearts to Christ. There was a moment in life where we suddenly realized, we heard this truth, and we suddenly realized, that's the truth. And I feel totally separated from God, and I need to do something about it. I need to believe in Him. It's at that moment that the Holy Spirit reveals to us our need for God. He's drawing us to God. But then I believe, folks, that we have a choice. I believe it's very clear that we have a choice. In John 1, verse 11, I shared with you once before, I think this is one of the most sad verses in the entire Bible. John 1, 11 says, "He," that is Jesus, "came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." There's a choice. But then, beautifully, it says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." The Bible shows us again and again pictures of people rejecting the truth. They hear the message of the truth, but they reject it. Acts 4:11 says, "Jesus is the stone the builders rejected." Romans 2:8 says, talks about people who reject the truth. 1 Thessalonians 4:8 says, "Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but rejects God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." And on we could go. Someone once said years ago, talking about the elect, he said, "Those who believe are the elect, and those who don't believe are the non-elect." I think it's possibly a very accurate statement. I have to tell you guys, I don't believe that Christ only died for a select few people. And I want to share some verses with you just very quickly as we move on. Romans 10:13, we know many of these, we know most of these very well. It says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Whoever. Whoever calls on him will be saved. I believe that John 3:16 says exactly what it means to say, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, there's two parts to that, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for how many? All." 1 John 2:2, "Christ died not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world." Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." It doesn't sound like God is forcing himself on anyone here. Two more. 1 Timothy 2:6. "Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all men." 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." There are lots of arguments on both sides of this as to how this works. And I got to be honest with you, there are some very, very good viewpoints from the other side, some verses that seem to indicate that God has at times forced certain people to be born for hell. But when you look at the whole picture, I don't believe it plays out that way. I think this predestination thing from God's viewpoint is more a matter that God does not live in time like you and I do. He sees the past, the present, and the future all at once. It's all the same to him. He knew from before the creation of the world who would accept him. and who would reject him. And so from his viewpoint, he has the right to refer to those people who accept him as the chosen. He knows that already. He already knows the outcome. It's kind of like watching the NFL draft. I'm very glad it's September. I'm pumped about football season. I always look forward to September. But imagine if I watched the NFL draft and you didn't get a chance to see it yet. And so I saw who was chosen by which teams and how that whole thing played out. And then later that night, I was watching a rerun of it with you. And before they even mentioned the names, I said, he's going to be chosen for that team. Watch. And sure enough, he was. And he's going to be chosen by that team. And sure enough, he was. Well, I'm not forcing that choice on anybody. I just knew sort of beforehand, if you will, before my friend did, who was going to be chosen by whom. And so I could sit there and say, well, these guys here, they're the chosen. They're going to be chosen. You watch. These others, they're not. I'm not forcing my will on any of that or affecting that in any way. I just simply have already been there, if you will. I know who is going to be chosen and who's not. And that is I admit, a pathetically weak illustration from a pathetically weak guy who's trying to get into a topic that's way bigger than me. If you have a better illustration, let me know. I mean, I'd love to hear it. I'd love to hear your thoughts on this. This is just one of those topics that, you know, it gives you headaches if you think about it too long, because it's just so big. I want to kind of start wrapping up by telling you what I think is the bottom line on this whole predestination thing. I think Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for me, sums it up very well. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Guys, I want to tell you something. There are things in the Bible that are crystal clear. We looked at one last week, John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no debate on that. If we don't understand what he means, we don't want to understand what he means. That's crystal clear. Jesus didn't say, "I'm the best way." He didn't say, "I'm another way. If you'd rather go through Muhammad or Buddha, whatever, it's up to you, that's fine." It's crystal clear what he said. But now listen to me. There are, and people have problems with what I'm about to say, but there are other things in the Bible that are bigger than you and me. God alone knows all the answers to some things in the Bible. We don't. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And we will drive ourselves mad if we try to completely figure them out. I don't think we're meant to. I think there are some things that we're not meant to completely understand. I don't know why. But I believe part of it is just a continual reminder, hey, Phil Pike, you're not God. I am. And by virtue of the fact that I am God and you're not, there are going to be some things about me that you can't answer. Are you okay with that, Phil? And you see, that's where faith comes in. Someone once said, if I could completely define God, I would explain him away. And that's the truth. God is God. There are some things in his word that frustrate the life out of me. I wish I could figure them out. And I can't. You know what I have to do in those moments, guys? I have to humbly bow before him and say, "Lord, I wish you'd given me more details on this because it's driving me crazy. And I wish I knew how to answer Bill and Mike and, you know, all those people, but I don't. But God, I love you and I'm going to trust you with this." I tell you, that's a big step. And that really bothers some people, especially the academics. They don't like that. It's faith. The wisest man who ever lived, according to the Bible, wrote this in Ecclesiastes 5:2. "Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few." Phillips Craig and Dean wrote a great song from that verse. You're God in heaven, And I'm just a little guy here on earth. I'm going to let my words be few. I'm not going to assume that I have all the answers and that I know everything about God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the very end of that great love chapter, Paul summed it up this way. Now, this is the guy who wrote Ephesians. He wrote all the stuff we're talking about, all this stuff that's become so complicated. And yet here's how he summed this up for himself on not knowing everything. He said, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes," or when Christ comes and we're with him, "the imperfect disappears. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." I meet people from time to time who try to make me believe that they've got all this figured out. And they try to impress me with their brilliance. Really, I just smile and feel sorry for them, because I know they don't have all the answers. This is one of those matters where we have to trust God. And I'll tell you guys, this is a very, very good template for us, if you will, for a lot of other issues in life that we can't figure out. There are going to be times in your life where you look at a situation and you look at God and you go, "God, this seems really unkind. What's going on right now in my life seems really, really unfair. And you know what, God? It seems really unlike you." You know what my conclusion to those moments are? It's what Abraham said in Genesis 18:25. He asked this rhetorical question, already knowing the answer. He said, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And I'll tell you, church, he will. He will. For issues like this that are bigger than us, that we could squabble about for the next 50 years and be no further down the road than we are today. For issues in your life that come up where God just seems like he's not treating you fairly, like he's not giving you enough answers. You can always settle on the words of Abraham. "I don't understand it, but I do know this. The judge of all the earth will do right." And he knows about this whole predestination thing. He knows what all that means. I don't. But I know at the end of the day, what he's doing, his plan, is right. Does that make sense? It's right. Instead of getting bogged down in these things, getting hung up on these issues, I'd rather focus on the blessings that he's given us. The blessing of the fact that he initiated the relationship with me, that he pursued me in love. At the end of verse 4 there in Ephesians 1, you see the words "in love." In love. All of this business of choosing predestination, however that shakes out, it was in love. And God's doing the right thing. I close with verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." You go, man, that's quite a mouthful. It is, isn't it? But look at the word "adoption" there in verse 5. He adopted us as his sons. Paul's writing this letter to believers in Ephesus. We talked about all that the first week. People who lived under Roman law at the time. And when those people read these words of Paul, that they had been adopted as sons, as children of God, they knew immediately what he was talking about. And this is a very powerful thing that I want to close with, and I don't want us to miss this. And remember, Paul is not just throwing in words here to fill up a gap in the letter. Okay? When he talks about us being adopted as sons of God, there is a powerful truth at work. Under Roman law of that day, listen to this, an adopted child acquired all the legal rights of a natural born child, and don't miss this, The child's former family lost all rights to him. Can I say that again? I want you to get this. I know what we've been talking about up until now is not the most exciting stuff in the world, but I want you to get this as we close. Again, Paul's not just saying, well, what can I say to him? I don't know, I'll just write something about adoption or whatever. Now, this is a powerful truth. He says we've been adopted as God's children. These people reading that letter said, wow, wait a second. I know what this means. Under Roman law, the adopted child acquired all the legal rights of a natural born child. And this is the part that really fires me up. His old family lost all legal rights to him. Some of you are ahead of me. Guys, do you realize that when we were born, the Bible says we were born in sin, separated from God, slaves to our master, Satan. Part of his family lost, separated from God, under his control. And when Jesus died on the cross, he, if you'll allow me to use this term, signed the paperwork. He signed the adoption papers and said, anyone who believes in me is no longer part of that family. He's part of my family. Not only does he now have all legal rights to my family, just as my son Jesus has, but Satan's family has no more legal rights over him. Guys, I want to tell you, that'll make a Methodist shout, won't it? It will. It will. I'm telling you. Do we understand what that means? So often we go through the Christian life and we feel like Satan still has control over us. The Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, Satan lost all of his control because we've now been adopted as children of God, taken out of that old family, and Satan has no more power over us. We're victors. You go, some days I don't feel like it. Well, join the club. I don't either. Those are our feelings. Your feelings will lie to you all the time. I've told you guys that. Don't believe your feelings. Don't believe those thoughts that come into your head from Satan. You're a rotten person. A true Christian would never have had that thought, Phil, that you just had. And if I buy into that stuff, I find myself just totally in the dumps. Not living the Christian life at all. Just completely defeated. I end with these verses, Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 3. Listen to this. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, and I love that phrase, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. I told you last week or the week before, we're co-heirs with Christ. All that Christ has is ours. We've received the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week as we get into what redemption means. Guys, I tell you what, I apologize to you if you feel frustrated that I don't have all the answers on predestination and election. If you do have them all, can we grab coffee this week? I'll bring my notepad and I'll write like crazy. We don't have all the answers on that. The fact is, God did choose us. What all that means, I just don't know, because we do have a choice as well. Here's the last thing I want to leave you with today. Despite all the possible arguments and viewpoints in that, let me just ask you a question. What have you done with Jesus? He loves you. He died for you. And if He's speaking to your heart right now, He's calling you. He's drawing you to the Father. And if you've never had a moment where you've opened up your heart to Him and said, well, I'm really lost. I don't understand all this, but this is truth. This is the truth, and I need Christ in my life. You can do that today, right now. Let's pray. Lord, in an odd way, I want to thank you that there are parts of your word that I don't get, because I know that it's from God. And I know that there are some things that on our best day we couldn't fully explain if we wanted to, but you are God and we're not. And in those moments where we can't quite figure all the details out about you or about your plan, we are left with the option to simply trust you. And that's what I do. I trust you. And I know that you will do what's right. You don't want to turn anyone away. You want all to come to repentance. And so, Lord, I pray if there's someone here today who does not know you, they know about you, but they don't know you. I pray that in this moment, they would simply, from the quietness of their heart, call out to you. Lord, you've died on the cross. You've paid for their sins already. They just need to accept it. They need to believe in you by faith. And I pray that they would do that right now. Lord, if there's someone else here who's been struggling with some things in their life that are just really making them wonder about you and perhaps why you're being so seemingly unkind, Lord, I pray you'd help them to know that God does everything in love and He knows what He's doing and they can trust you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Community Church in Greenville, South Carolina. More teaching resources are available from our website at lifepointcc.org. If this broadcast has been a blessing to you today, we would love to hear from you. You can contact us directly from our website, or you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Thanks again for listening. May God bless you.